Have you noticed that life, if it's working, is about who you trust? Have you noticed that? Not what you trust, but who you trust. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Can you live your life without other people? Can you really? I know we kid ourselves sometimes. We think we can be self-sufficient. We even buy generators. We build places out in the woods sometimes. And I love those places, don't get me wrong. But we try to be as self-sufficient as possible in an effort to ensure that no matter what anyone else does, we ourselves will be safe. This is kind of an American ideal in a lot of ways and in a lot of parts of the world. And in the Northwest, it's quite an ethos. It's quite a thing you find. Let me suggest to you, however, that this is actually impossible. You cannot live a meaningful life without connection with other people. The reason is because you were created in God's image. And God is three in one. He is a relationship. He is a living relationship, and He created you in His image, which means you desperately need safe, vibrant, loving, living relationships. And that means you live by who you trust. Emotionally, spiritually, factually, you live by who you can trust. And oftentimes, much of what we do in life is really an effort on our part to move closer into relationships with people we can trust. We were created to trust. We're supposed to trust. And by the way, if you're a person who has lost trust, lost confidence, then my encouragement to you is that you say, Lord, would you please heal me and bring me back to a state, even though I'm in a dangerous world and even though it's a risk to trust people and to trust you, Lord, I want to live a life of trust. We live by who we can trust. Now the question is, and let me back up a minute. Some of you might be thinking, no, I live by what I trust. In other words, just give me the facts and I will decide. I don't really want to have to take anybody else's word for anything. I'm a person who's like, I think rationally, I deal with everything rationally, which is perfectly fine. Don't bother me with the emotional connections that I need with other people, the relational connections that I need with other people. I can handle it all on my own. But you see, my friend, there's a flaw in that logic. You are still trusting a person. Simply the person you're trusting is yourself, of course. You cannot live without, you're not a boulder in the highway, okay? You are not an island. You know, Simon and Garfunkel. I am a rock. I am an island. No, they're not. They're musicians and they need our money. But you see, we resonate with the old Simon and Garfunkel stuff. Some of us old people do. Actually, young people do too. Because there's this angst in there in a lot of that music, and we feel it. We need each other, honest and truly. You live by who you can trust. So don't kid yourself. You're either going to completely trust yourself or you're going to trust somebody else. Now what happens is that in a fallen world, we have become accustomed to trusting ourselves instead of God. And we were created to trust Him. So He comes to us and essentially He asks one question. You can back up and look at what He said to Abraham, and it's the same thing He says to every human being. I am here. Will you trust me on a personal level? Will you trust me on a personal level? I'm not going to just be your genie. Will you trust me as your Lord and your God on a personal level? This is what Jesus said. And that's why when He was working with people, He did some things that were a little bit out of the ordinary. In fact, I'd like you to look at one of them. We will be in Galatians here shortly, I promise. But I want you to look first at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Christopher White was teasing me at the staff meeting saying, when will you ever start with Galatians? I don't even bother opening my Bible till you're done talking for the first 10 minutes, right? Luke 18. But you see, what I'm trying to do when we do this, we look into the Gospels, then we look into the Epistles, and then we talk about Abraham. I'm doing this on purpose because this is one long story. You might be going to get tired of hearing me say this, but I don't care. I do care. I don't like the emails, you know, that tell me I'm boring, but I get over it. And because here's the deal. You need to know what you're a part of as a Christian, that this is not just you isolated, it's you with what God is doing and what he's always been doing in redeeming the world, so that's why we do this. Now, I want you to see how Jesus deals with relational things. In Luke 18, there are several vignettes, pericopes they are called in the business. They're paragraphs and stories that are laid together by the gospel writers on purpose, and when you back away from them, you see how they're laid out. And all the ones in Luke 18 have to do with trusting God on a relational level and how some people don't do that. They actually trust themselves. But when Jesus was speaking and teaching, some little children came up to talk to him. And so look at verse 15 of Luke 18. They were bringing even their babies to him in order that he might touch them. Children love to be touched. Patricia and I were just talking about this before the service. Children love to be touched, and unfortunately in our world there's such evil that in the public school system you're not allowed to touch the children, which I think is perhaps necessary in an evil world, but very sad. In the church you are allowed to, and we are a family, and that is a good thing, though we do have parameters, and we watch. And we're careful. But these children wanted to be touched. And people who live in a fallen world, they lift up their children because the world is so dangerous. So they lift their children and they wanted Jesus to touch them. And so they were bringing the little children around. And the disciples became agitated, not being youth workers themselves. They began rebuking them, meaning not just yelling. And they weren't yelling at them. They're just saying, come on, no, don't bring the kids. Jesus is talking to the adults. Well, he was talking to the adults. And yet the children needed to hear his voice. And he said, no, let them come. Let the children come. Permit the children to come to me. Stop hindering them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, the minute he said this, this was unusual because the people didn't believe that. What he's doing is he's taking a situation that is happening and turning it into a teaching opportunity. Not about children per se, but about how the kingdom works and what it really means to belong to God. And you'll notice that he uses the children as the illustration of this. He says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, and he's looking around at these little ones, you know, all different sizes, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. There's two kinds of people in the world, people that are part of God's kingdom, people who aren't. And you don't want to not be a part of God's kingdom, I promise. I guarantee it. And he says, but if you're going to come, you have to come like one of these little ones. And this is the relational thing that I've been bringing up. Look at how children work. By the way, a reminder of something of the ancient world. They did not treat children in the ancient world the way we do. In the ancient world, they treated children like mini adults. They're just tiny grown-ups. And they just expected them to, I mean, they loved them, don't get me wrong. They loved their children. They became viable people in their world only when they could contribute financially, when they could become a part of the support of the life, because life was very hard and you were a liability until you became an asset. You understand? And so that was kind of how they treated kids, which is why kids were kind of a bother to them. Not that they didn't love them, but it was like, it was a working and dangerous world. And so that's how it was. Well, Jesus then takes him aside and he says, listen, wait, you're missing something here. It's not about children, but it is about the kingdom. Now he speaks over the top of the kids' heads. He speaks right over the top of their heads. He speaks directly to the adults. He says, listen to me and learn something from how I relate to the children. And he's not saying, here's how you should relate to children necessarily. I mean, that's a secondary thing, but that's not his main point. His main point is, here's how God relates to you. Watch how I deal with these kids. Because if you're not like this, you won't get into the kingdom of God. Now, there's much that could be said here. Many of you are thinking of your own children and your own grandchildren. I see a great many who are talking grandchildren. And when you think of little tiny children, what do you think of? In terms of their way, what do you think Jesus was getting at here? Well, let me mention three things. This connects perfectly, you will see. As a disciple of Jesus, you must understand this. Paul elaborates on this in all of his writings. Notice that children are, first and foremost, dependent and they know it. Children are dependent and they know it. Even when they act independent, they know they are still dependent. We have grandkids around the age of 4, a couple of them. Between 2 and 4, they start to get a little bit of individuation. They start to figure out I a big boy now, Papa. I can do this. And they go off and do this. But then as soon as there's anything wrong, Papa, help, help, right? It's because they know they're dependent. They want to try, but they know they're dependent. And they know instinctively that their life depends on someone bigger and stronger. Friend, if you do not know that that's the way your life is, if you've fallen into the idea that you really are self-sufficient just because you're a grown-up, you need to get back to reality. You are completely dependent for every breath you take and every beat of your heart. And if you know the Lord, you are dependent on the completely trustworthy Father, even in a dangerous world. Children are dependent. Now see, the Jewish people thought of themselves as spiritual grown-ups, not dependent. And Jesus is saying, no, listen to me. You need me more than you think you do. It's not just self-confidence that gets this. It's not what you've done. It's not your independence. It's not your autonomy, and it's not your ability to be good. Secondly, children are trusting. They will do what you tell them. They'll believe what you tell them. Little ones. Little ones. They actually outgrow a little of this as time goes by. And then they get a little older, and then sometimes we'll discover you were smarter than they thought you were in certain years of their lives. But that's another part of the story. Little children will believe you. They will look to you. They will hear what you say. And if you tell them such and so is the way it is, because we know they think in black and white terms, they do not think in extremely complex categories. Little ones, under the age of puberty, down 10 and below, 11 and below. They think in very concrete categories. And even when they are upset with you and angry with you and have a willpower problem with you, they still will believe you about the realities of life. They'll simply take your word for it, which is why it's so crucial that adults always tell children the truth. That adults live truth and tell truth to children because the children believe it. And it's why it's so important for a child to be in a safe environment with adults. Because the children learn instinctively about things that way. Well, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. You must learn to trust me. The problem is for adults, this is retrofitting. We have to retrofit the idea that we take God's word for some things. Because we live in a skeptical world in which we desperately want this trust, but we're afraid to give it. We're afraid to trust him. We're afraid to actually, we just are nervous all the time. We've outgrown the ability to simply take what he says and trust him. But he says, you got to trust me. And finally, children are innately relational. They are completely relational. All they care about is the relationship. Now, they also want some things and this and that and the other. But when you talk with little ones especially, you find that what they really care about is you being with them. If they feel safe with you, what they care about is you being with them. And there's a kind of safety that a child feels when they are with someone, with big people, that they trust and are completely surrounded by. There's a safety that the child doesn't know how to articulate. They don't know how to say it out, and you're not going to write a book on it, you know? But they feel it, and you can see that they feel it because they act very free, and they're very excited to be there with people that they know and love. Ideally, by the way, churches are to be safe places like that for all the children that are part of them. So that everybody's an aunt and an uncle, everybody's a safe adult, everybody's a person who watches out for each other. And that's exactly the way children are supposed to be. And they love this. They are relational by nature. We try and tell them about certain kinds of factual realities and teach them physics. They don't care about physics. The only physics they need to know is how not to get hurt today. And that's how they learn about physics, is they run into things and fall off of things. And that's why God made them sort of unbreakable for the first few years. They're learning about physics. What they really care about is relationship, believe it or not. They wouldn't say it that way. They want to know if they're loved. They want to know if you care. Children have such an ecstatic sense of joy when they know there's someone with them that really loves them and cares about them. Just last night I was talking to my daughter Kelly, lives up in Washington, Kelly and Jared, you guys, some of you know them. their little Alyssa, 4.5 years old. Jared came in to kiss her goodnight. She was asleep. It was later in the evening. He was going to go to bed. He came in to kiss Alyssa goodnight, and he kissed her. Well, it woke her up. And so she looked up, and she realized the lights were not on in the rest of the house and everybody, you know. So immediately she's like, I don't know if I like this. They're all going to bed, and I'm here by myself in my room. And so Jared said, well, do you want to come and get in bed with us? How many did that with your kids? Okay. And grandkids, too, yeah. Okay, so she says, yes! Boom! She's out of bed in a shot. She's running in there, jumps in bed, jumps, leaps, lands in the middle of the bed, and snuggles down. And you watch a child, they live out what they're thinking and feeling. And she just snuggles down in there between mom and dad. And she did this. Maybe you've seen kids do this. She starts kicking her feet. She's so excited. I'm just so glad to be here. That's what she's saying. In between mom and dad, so safe, so relational, so good. What an awesome feeling. And I'm looking at you, some of you are smiling, you're saying, yeah, I've seen my kids do that. When was the last time you had that feeling? Oh, well, you know, I've outgrown that. I've outgrown the need to be that excited about relationship, that safe, that cared for, that to feel that wonderful. I've outgrown that. Baloney. That is just total baloney. And especially some of you manly looking guys out there going, not me, it's a girl thing. This is. You know, we never outgrow that, and Jesus knows it. And that's why he said, when you come to me, you come like a child. When you come to God, the Father, you come like a child, admitting complete dependence, trusting what you're being told without always knowing why it's true or how it's true, and learning to live that way, which is a retrofit for grown-ups to have to do that. And then knowing that at the base of the entire thing is a relational reality that is completely safe. And let me tell you something. That feeling of Alyssa when she was just so excited and so safe and so wonderful, just so wonderful, she's just going to pop. She was so happy for this one moment in there, right? Did you know that when we graduate out of here, we go to be with the Lord, that's the feeling we will have forever? I want you to grab that, because it's been a long time since any of you even thought of that feeling. That is awesome, and it is relational, and it's what it means to know God. And this is why God became one of us, to show us what this is about. And this is what the gospel is doing. This is what's going on here. But there are some people, even in Jesus' day, of course, who thought to themselves, well, I don't need that. You just show me the rules. I'm a grown-up. Show me the rules. Show me the rituals. Show me the rigor. Give me the system, and I will be righteous. I will be good, and I will earn my way to you. Now, I want you to contrast that, because you know what? That's exactly what Luke is doing. He's contrasting it. Look at the story you just saw there in Luke 18. Now, back up into verse 9 of the same chapter. He puts this story of the kids in between two different, one a parable, beginning in verse 9, and another a real account that happened with the rich young ruler. Both of these people, the guy in the parable and the guy who was really there, were very confident of themselves and very much enthused about their own ability to do what is right before God. And they were coming in, not like children, they were coming in and saying, I'm here, how can I make God glad that he chose me for his team? Notice in verse 9 of Luke 18, he told a parable to some certain ones who, look at this, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and therefore viewed others with contempt. And you remember, it was the story of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. I've told the story, you've read it, you know all about it. The Pharisee's going, I'm so glad that I'm a good person, so much better than that old tax gatherer over there, pooey, who's not walking with you, and I do this and I do this. We've looked at this over and over again. Now, contrast that with a child who walks up to the Lord, and like our children do sometimes and grandchildren, they'll just walk up and hug your leg. Or just walk up and lift up their arms, just knowing you want to pick them up. Just knowing that, well, of course you want to pick me up. Now contrast that with the Pharisee who says, thank you that I'm righteous. Thank you that this gives me the right to look down on this other person, because I, in my ability, now catch this, I, in my ability, have kept all the stuff you said to do, and I know that you're pleased with that, so I have this relationship with you. Contrast those two things, and you have the difference between religion in the flesh and faith in Christ. You have the difference between Phariseeism and Christianity. Now, the odd thing is many people who started out just raising their arms to the Lord and thanking Him for loving them, oftentimes grow into Pharisees. They don't mean to. They just grow that way. What happened was, as you know, many of the Pharisees who were already this way came to Christ. They said, well, we believe He is the Messiah. What they did is they imported their attitude about these things directly into the Christian life. And they brought with them all the baggage of Judaism, which included circumcision, the dietary laws, all of the stuff of being Jewish. And they basically told the Gentile believers, you can't just trust Jesus. You don't just come to Jesus as a child and trust Him and become a part of His family that way. That's not how you do it. You join our group, our club, and you remember how it goes. You guys are probably just sick of hearing this. But that was what was happening. And so when Paul hears this, and he remembered that he used to be part of that club and had to repent of actually being a Pharisee in order to come to Jesus, he hears these guys come in and tell his Gentile converts that it's not good enough to be a child in God's presence. You also have to do Judaism, the rules, the rigor, and the rituals. And he says, that's hogwash. And he writes Galatians. Now let's go to Galatians, finally. Chapter 5 is what we're going to look at. Interestingly, chapter 5 is right after chapter 4. You guys are great. And in chapter 4, he has pretty much ended his theological argument. It's a long theological argument. He pounds on it over and over and over again about how you're not under Torah anymore. The law points you to Christ and so on and so forth. You didn't receive life. You didn't get adopted. You didn't get justified by acting religious. You actually just came by faith in Christ. And he does all that. And then he tells the story in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. We saw it last week, of Hagar and Sarah. Do you remember the difference between the child born of Hagar and the child born of Sarah and how he uses that to illustrate something? Hagar, remember, was the result of a human plan followed through by human beings on their own to achieve God's purposes. Abraham, Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden, producing Ishmael. Nothing wrong with Hagar and Ishmael. In a sense, they are victims of Sarah's unbelief in this particular situation. Because God said, you're going to have a child. The child didn't come along. Man said, let me step in and do this. We know how to make this happen, Lord. Thanks for telling us. We will take care of it. And so what Paul says is, listen, that's the wrong way to work. Instead, he says, we are children of the free woman, Sarah, which means we are the product of a miracle that we could not do on our own. That God was before us, that He's the one who planned our coming to Him. As much as that may bother us, that is definitely what he's getting at. He is definitely saying God is ahead of us in everything. He's not saying we don't do anything. He's just saying God is bigger and smarter and been here longer. And He knows what He's doing before we know what we're doing. That's all He's saying. But He's saying if you think it's what you do instead of what God does, you're acting like Abraham and Hagar instead of Abraham and Sarah. And you say, well, does that mean Christians don't do anything? No, I didn't say that. They do. Abraham and Sarah were doing the things that make babies. That's for sure. This was not, she didn't just wake up one day pregnant all by herself. This was a team effort, as always with babies. Okay? This is not like Jesus born to Mary. This is a different thing. But the illustration is that the Lord says, you're not relying on what you're doing. You're way past the ability to do this. So I know that you are doing what is necessary, but you never rely on that to accomplish the work. Which, by the way, if you're in the ministry, you must remember at all times. Even when you're working really hard, your work isn't actually producing what God is doing. It's always the Spirit of God. Which is why, let me talk to you, those of you who are involved in ministry in any way, it's why sometimes when you haven't done much, big stuff happens. And you think to yourself, oh, I got the secret. Next week, I won't do much. More big stuff will happen. And sometimes when you do lots of stuff behind the scenes, nothing much happens. by your estimation. It's because the Lord never wants us to get to the idea that it's our strength accomplishing His work. So he gets to the end of the chapter and Paul says, we belong to the free woman, meaning Sarah. And we are free from the rigidity, from the rigor, from the ritual, from the rules. We're multiplying R's, in case you didn't notice here. We're free from that, and he says, you have simply got to keep coming to God this way. You cannot allow yourself, now that you're part of the family, to all of a sudden think that you're going to go back and perfect yourself by going back and acting, in this case, acting Jewish. But let me add, by going back and acting at all in the flesh and doing religion in the flesh. That's where he's going in chapter 5. In chapter 5 and 6, he really hammers this home. Now, verses 1 to 12, basically, I'll tell you where we're going. He is going to give a strong exhortation. He's going to make the strongest warning he's made so far, and he's going to have the strongest words for the false believers, the false teachers. This is really the hottest section in terms of just intensity in the letter, and it's because, you know, it's taken us weeks and weeks and maybe, I don't know, months and months, actually months, to get here, and you're thinking, yeah, it took you months, Rick, and didn't, we knew. But he wrote it, and you can read the whole, you can read all Galatians in a fairly short period. He's building up to this in like one conversation, okay? So he gets into chapter 5, and he's just really excited about it. He's gotten to, after telling the story about Hagar and Sarah, he's just saying, you belong to Sarah. You are free of religion. Not, well, we'll talk about what freedom is. You're not free to sin, but you're free from religion completely. And it's this incredible joy, like a kid with parents he trusts or she trusts. What in the world are you doing going back and acting like slaves? He's going to say that in verse 1. Then he's going to say, if you do this, you're losing everything. And then he's going to say, let me tell you what I think of the guys who are telling you these things. Verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject. It's a passive imperative, which means it's a command to either not allow something to happen to you or allow something to happen to you, one or the other. And in this case, he's saying it's a command not to allow something to happen. As passive imperative. There's stuff that wants to happen to you. There are things that want to happen to you, and there's commands as a Christian where the Lord says, don't let that happen to you. Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be formed into the way the world thinks. Don't let the world fold you into its ways, and so on and so forth. Well, that's what he's saying here. Don't let the legalists, the Pharisees, take away from you this joy that you have at simply being a child of God, this freedom that you have. He says, you've got to keep standing firm and do not be subject again to this yoke of slavery. Stand your ground. If you think that freedom in Christ is something that you can easily hang on to, you haven't been in church very long. Because if you've been around in Christian circles for very long, you will find that there are many people, and some of them whole denominations, who would like nothing more than to see you be just a little less free in terms of walking with God. And we'll see how this freedom bears itself out. There's much more about this in the rest of the chapter. But he says you have to stand your ground. And may I suggest that if you want to live wisely as a believer and if we want to be a healthy church, we need to be aware of this and stand the ground with regard to freedom in Christ. Really, truly, freedom in Christ. Then he says these words, and this is the strongest warning in the book. In fact, one of the strongest warnings in the whole New Testament. Behold, I, Paul, am telling you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he's under the obligation to keep the whole law. He says, if you join this club, you're leaving Christ. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 4. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, going back and acting religious instead of coming as a child. You're seeking to be justified by law. He says, you have fallen from grace. A lot of times people think this fallen from grace thing means you did something really bad that God just won't forgive you one more time for. That is not at all what this is. This is an apostasy warning, and there are several of these in the New Testament. An apostasy warning is a warning against turning away from Christ to some other means of salvation. Joining a group of any sort And becoming a part of that, in this case, old-fashioned Judaism with the circumcision thing, but there's lots of groups around that will want you to join for religious reasons. And he says, if you do that, you're actually leaving Christ. And this could not be more serious. He says, this is absolutely life-threatening to your faith. You mustn't do this. And when he says fallen from grace, he means removed from the sphere of God's grace, which is in Christ. You're moving out of that, and it's a terrible, terrible thing to do. Obviously, Christians read this, and there's a debate among Christians about whether or not, if you're saved, will you stay that way? Here's my answer to that, which, of course, is the right one. Yes, but this is still a serious warning, and all the warnings are serious. Let me explain. What he's saying is there's no life, no kingdom life, no eternal life, no nothing outside of God. We have nothing without God. That song we sang, that chorus we sang. We have nothing without God. Without Jesus Christ, we have nothing. That's what he's saying. If you leave that realm, if you were to leave that realm, you would be leaving it all. It is really that serious, and the warning is very real. The question is, does he really believe that a genuine believer will do that? And in verse 10, he says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. I trust God in your life, is what he's saying. What he's saying, in my opinion, and I know it's my opinion, and feel free to disagree, but I think what he's saying is, I trust God in your life enough to know that you're going to listen to what I'm saying and take it seriously, and you're going to back away from this legalism. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who's disturbing you with this stuff, he will bear his own judgment. So this apostasy warning is very real, like the ones in Hebrews. But the way I illustrate it is this. If you're in an airplane at 6,000 feet and the airplane does not have one of the doors, there's a door in the fuselage that's open. It just, you can see the clouds going by and the birds going by and the wind. You can hear the wind and everything. And over the door, there's a sign that says, do not jump out because you will die if you jump out. And you read the sign, if you don't already know the laws of physics, and you read the sign. Now, let me ask you this. Do you want to jump out? Yeah? No? How many of you want to jump out at that point? Not many. You know why? That's because you have good human common sense for self-preservation. You are going to persevere in your commitment to avoiding dying as long as possible. Are you avoiding dying as long as possible, generally speaking? I mean, I know you're eating some things that probably aren't good for you, but that's, you know, we take a chance on that. That's going to happen later. See, because you have something in you that says, stay alive as long as you can. Now, here's the deal. A Christian has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, stay away from anything that will pull you away from Jesus. These warnings work for people who understand Christ. So I am convinced that the same number of people that are called and come to Jesus will eventually be in God's presence, because Jesus said in John chapter 10, God has given to me, I don't lose any of them. He's given them to me and I don't lose them. But that does not mean under any circumstances that you can play fast and loose with the truth that Jesus is the only way, and that you can tell a person, and I never do tell a person, that you're saved by the doctrine of eternal security. No one was ever saved by the doctrine of eternal security. You're saved by a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't care enough about that relationship to maintain it, my question is, did you ever have it in the first place? Serious command, stand firm in this liberty. Serious warning, under no circumstances allow yourself to be drawn into a religious group where the faith that you are having is in the group or in your activities or in any form of legalistic anything. You have got to put your complete faith in Jesus Christ, and you have to keep it there. And here's how Christians really live. Verse 5, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, by faith, which is a way of thinking that starts with Christ, for the hope of righteousness. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Paul did not forbid the Jews to circumcise their kids. He just says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you tell a Jewish person that a ritual like that doesn't matter, they'd be very angry with you. But frankly, it's absolutely true. It doesn't matter. The only time you should ever be concerned about an issue like this, take circumcision, which is the one they're using, is if a person were to do it as if it mattered spiritually. If they're doing it because it matters spiritually, they shouldn't do it. That's what Paul is saying. As long as it doesn't matter, feel free. Right. Well, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. There's no way they would submit to that unless they thought it meant something spiritually to them. And it is an interesting thing how committed to Christ these people are. Now, walk with me with this, okay? Just think about it. It is a good thing that they are so committed to Jesus that they would submit to this surgery in an effort to please him. But it is still a complete mistake. A complete mistake about which Paul is very angry. Have you noticed, by the way, that people who are sort of Pharisees can't tell the difference between things that are important and things that aren't? They fight over all the wrong things. Paul says, the circumcision thing doesn't matter. Well, what does matter, Paul? Real faith that works through love. You want it in a simple nutshell? The Holy Spirit is teaching you to love people. That doesn't mean you're never angry with them. Paul is actually angry at his own Christian friends because they're being doofus about this and not paying attention. It's like us with our kids. I love you. If you do that again, I'll kill you. But you see, so I'm not saying there's never a time when you're upset, but I'm saying this. Here's what the Holy Spirit is doing, teaching us to love each other so centrally as Christians, so absolutely crucially as Christians, that we must love each other. We simply don't have a choice but to love each other. And then he says, love your neighbors, and then he says, love your enemies. So this love and this ability to deal with people in a loving and kind way is what he's doing. And that is incredibly more important, infinitely more important than the rituals and the rules. So let me ask you this. Has your Christian life become petty? Look up the word petty in a dictionary. It'll say something like this. Mean and focused on tiny things that don't matter. Well, Pharisee leads in that direction, and this is where Jesus was always, always, always dealing with the Pharisees and telling them, that's not the way I am. It's not the way God is. This is how Christians live, by the Spirit, in faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness. And this faith works. It is a working faith, not that the works are earning anything, but the faith lives itself out in learning to love. Probably the most important verses practically for pastoral work, some of the most important verses in the whole New Testament, verses 5 and 6. So very strong warning and a real clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian. In verses 7 to 12, the final thing. This is the strong words he has for these false teachers. You were running well, he says to the Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. You got to learn to hear the voice of Jesus. He called you, the Father called you by faith in Christ. You interpret your whole life through who Jesus is. You let him decide everything in terms of reality for you. This persuasion that he's brought is not from him. It's not from the person who called you. There's lots of religious voices that come from someone else, not the person who called you. That's what he says. And Paul's going, have I not taught you how to hear the voice? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This thing is growing and it's got to stop. On the other hand, he says, I have confidence in you that in the Lord, trusting God with your soul, that you will adopt no other view, that you're going to hear my warning and pay attention to it. But the person who's disturbing you, Paul has no confidence that person is a genuine believer. He calls him a false believer. He says that in chapter 2, he says that the thing they're bringing is cursed of God. False teacher. He'll bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, he says, on the other hand, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? The stumbling block of the cross would be abolished. What does he mean? Well, probably he was accused of really believing in circumcision, but not telling the Gentiles in order to soft pedal the requirements of discipleship. In order to soft pedal that, he wasn't telling them about circumcision. It's probably what he was accused of, because in Acts 16, he had Timothy circumcised. Timothy was half Jewish. And his dad was not Jewish, so he never had him circumcised. When Timothy became a disciple of Christ and began to minister with Paul, Paul had him circumcised. So there were times when Paul would be saying, yeah, circumcision's fine for a Jewish guy, as long as he understands it doesn't mean anything. Well, then why did Paul do it? Do you remember why Paul did it? It was because he needed to in order to minister to the Jews, because they knew that Timothy was half Jewish. And Paul was willing to do anything to reach people. But he says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean a thing. Okay? So they accused him of this, and he says, if that were true, I would not be persecuted like I am today. And if that were true, I would have removed the scandal of the cross. What's that? It's the idea that God had to actually come and die for us, that we can't do it on our own. We can't keep Torah. That's the scandal of the cross. And you can read more about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 to 24. He talks about the scandal of the cross. He says, I'm not going to mince words with you. The scandal of the cross is the most important scandal in the world. And what it means is there's no way to God except through Jesus Christ. That is just so crucial for us to hang on to in a pluralistic world. And if you hang on to it, you will be persecuted, you will be criticized, but it is true. And any person who comes to Christ will know and have life. He says, no, I'm not preaching circumcision. If I were, really, they wouldn't be picking on me like they are. And then he says the toughest thing in the whole letter, probably the meanest, kind of harshest thing in the whole New Testament, would that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The Greek word means castrate themselves. Since they've got the knife out, here's what I think they should do with it, is what he's saying. And he uses a term, a very graphic term, for something the pagan priests in paganism did to castrate themselves. And Paul says, that's what these guys ought to do. How angry is that? You say, well, I thought we were supposed to love our enemies. Yeah, but sometimes that means you get angry when things are evil. And this is really evil. And Paul loves God and he loves these Galatians and he sees this as a wolf in sheep's clothing and he says, this guy needs to cut off his own body parts and leave my people alone, is what he's saying. Very, very upsetting. Not very churchy thing to say. Sometimes I think that we don't take God seriously enough to say things that are sometimes shocking. I sometimes wonder when we soft pedal what the scripture says if we just don't understand how serious it is. But anyway, that finishes the section. Look how angry he is, and let me point out why. Number one, what they're doing is extremely dangerous. That's why he's so upset. You guys are being taken advantage of. You're going to repudiate Christ. Look at verse 7. You're running well. Who hindered you? The Greek word means to cut in like in a sporting event. You know, in football, there is a penalty called clipping. And it's a 15-yard penalty. And that is one of the highest penalties you can get in football. Do you know what it is? Clipping is coming behind. It's when an offensive player hits a defensive player from behind in order to promote the play, usually in a run. But oftentimes, you'll see them just run up and hit somebody in the back and knock them out of the way so that they can win. That's clipping. Paul uses a word here that is very similar to clipping. And what he's saying is when legalism comes in, they're clipping you. They're clipping you, they're pushing you, they're kicking you, they're getting you, they're tripping you up. And this is very dangerous. That's why he's so angry. That's why the intensity of this is so high. And you may say, well, what's the big deal? Just a few extra rituals and rules. Oh, no, 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 no. If you think those things actually mean something, then you got big trouble. It's clipping. Secondly, it's very persuasive. Jot down 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 11, Paul puts Timothy there to finish the work at Ephesus, and he says, tell certain guys not to teach weird doctrines. And then he goes on and he says, there's a bunch of people out there who think they know the law and they have no idea what they're talking about. And he says, when these people start speculating on these kinds of things, he says, you need to shut them down and stop their teaching because they are ripping off people. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. You want to know the goal? Again, he says it. What's the goal? Love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. I was on the phone with a guy. It just drove me nuts. Out of sheer love, I was ready to strangle him. He was telling me he was starting a group in which he's a Gentile, and he admits it, but he says, I'm a Gentile, but I've discovered that in order to be good Christians, we need to really take on the Jewish law. And he's not part of a denomination that teaches this. There are some. He's actually a guy starting his own cult. And he was taught this by a rabbi who claimed to be a Christian, and they tweak the Old Testament, and I thought, this poor, demented Gentile, he needs medication. Actually, I love my enemies. I'm just upset at what happens when people teach this. He says, well, you need to tell people to come to my church. I said, are you kidding me? This is the Galatian heresy. You need to get my CDs. No, I didn't say that. It happens all the time. I wanted to crawl through the phone line and strangle the guy. Paul says very clearly this is dangerous stuff, and it is persuasive because people use, and the word persuasion is a mental term, a term where you get convinced of something. People use the scriptures to do these things. And third, it's insidious. It grows like leaven. That's why he uses the leaven thing. Starts small, grows big, big trouble. You don't wake up one morning and say, I've decided to be a Pharisee. I think that would be a lot of fun, even though they're the enemies of Jesus. Nobody ever does that. They just say, I'm a little bit better because I'm holding on to a few more rules now than I used to. And I've joined a group that is very strict. Boy, am I good? And you know, that group over there, they're not nearly strict enough. It's real clear, friend, listen to me. When you come to Jesus, two things I want to share. Number one, when you come, come all the way. You don't come halfway to Jesus. When you come to Jesus Christ, if you're going to be baptized as a Christian, you're going to say, I want to be associated with Jesus. You are unassociating yourself with all religious systems and all the concept of systems, and you're associating yourself with Jesus Christ, with his body, the church, the body of Christ throughout the ages and here and now. And you will become, you would get born into a body of believers, but it is not about the system. It is not about the system. We'll see how this relates. You do become a part of a body, but it's not about the system, and you must come all the way. There's no such thing as saying, I want to be baptized in Jesus, but I only want the top half baptized or the bottom half baptized. When you come to Jesus, you get all wet. I mean, even symbolically, I baptized a fella not long ago who couldn't get wet because of his health problems, just came, gave his life to Jesus. I baptized him just by water on his forehead. I said, now when you go to heaven, you're going to have to hang with the Presbyterians and the Lutherans, but other than that, you know, we'll wave at you, all of us Baptists over here. But see, even there, symbolically, you are being immersed in the reality of Christ. There are no halfway measures, and I got news for you. You will find it much easier to walk with Jesus if you know you've given your heart completely to him. Instead of this, I'm not really sure. I mean, I don't want to go to hell, but on the other hand, I really don't want to walk with Jesus either. Listen, get off the fence, friend. All the joy and all the freedom is in a radical commitment to Christ and to what he's doing. Secondly, when you come, bring your mind with you. Okay? You don't say, I've given my heart to Jesus, but my brain is at the New York Stock Exchange or wherever it happens to be. You don't do that. You bring your heart and your mind is the most important organ of faith. Feed your mind on the truth of who Jesus is. Like Paul, he says to these Galatians, essentially, the Holy Spirit won't make you smart if you do not decide to think what he's saying. I mean, he tells them clearly that in chapter 3. My dear idiots, he calls them. They are not thinking straight. Bring your mind and steep it in the words of Jesus and in the words that he has given us, and let that adjust everything you do. It'll set you free. You should get inoculated to legalism. It should set you free into a joyful walk in the Spirit by faith, confidently looking forward to the hope of the resurrection. And above all, when you come, let your faith work. Let your faith bring the love that God is calling you to live in with every person you know, because that is exactly what he's doing. It is not a faith, it's not simply a faith without works. It is a faith that works. It's a faith that expresses itself. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. I speak for all of us, Lord, in asking you to please make of us gracious and holy people. Gracious and holy people who know the difference between that which is important and that which is not, and who can tell the difference between some important things and other more important things, and who can focus on the truth of who Jesus is and live in the liberty that you've given us while walking honestly and truly with you in real loyalty. It is easier to say than it is to do. We pray that you'd fill us and fill our church with this ability and deliver us once and for all from all the forms of legalism that are out there and all the forms of Phariseeism that so easily beset us, insidious, pernicious tendencies in our flesh to take over the work of your Spirit within us. We release ourselves to you. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, Amen.